the ministry of Elisha. That's Elisha with an A, or Elisha with an S, not Elijah with a J. And we've entitled our series, Stepping Out of the Shadows, and that is, how is it that we go from being in the shadow of someone else to stepping out and begin to do the things that God calls us to do? And I don't know about you, but have you ever just looked at something and wondered, how am I going to do that? You know, I'm not one of those guys that easily kind of connects the dots. You know, how do you go from A to B to C to D? You know, some of you guys are able to look at something and it's broken and you say, oh, that's simple. You just bop, bang, boom, and you know, you might as well be speaking Chinese to me. I don't understand how all of that works and that kind of thing. My brain doesn't naturally flow that way. And sometimes those struggles in the physical world, we have in the spiritual world as well, don't we? We say, how in the world am I going to do what God's called me to do? I sense that God has placed on my heart a burden to do this or to do that, and I really don't know how to do that. How am I going to do that? How am I going to engage in that ministry? How am I going to minister to that person? How am I going to share the gospel effectively with this coworker? How am I going to touch this person's life in a way that's meaningful? I want to do it. I see that it needs to be done. I'm just not sure how to do it. And I think we all have had those kinds of emotions at times. And hopefully, after our time together this morning, that you'll have some lessons from the life of Elisha that will help you the next time that you need to take a step and get started in something. And so that's my hope and prayer together as we get into the Word. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. All right? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and just the privilege of being able to gather together and being able to open this book and know that it comes from you. Father, we trust what it says. We trust your hand being upon it. We trust that you speak through it. And we just pray that we open our hearts and minds to you now. Give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that you move me aside and just help us to grow in grace and a deeper appreciation of who you are and how you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 2. This is one of those crazy Sundays. 2 hours ago, I had to make sure the heat was on. And about 20 minutes ago, I had to turn the heat off and turn the air conditioner on. So if you're hot, hang on, it'll cool off. If you're comfortable, God bless you. If you're cold, you're just going to be out of luck because it's going to cool down a little bit. But 2 Kings chapter 2, and begin looking with me. Remember last week, we saw a little bit of the introduction of Elisha. We saw that he was a man that that Elijah the prophet had tapped, and he was going to be Elijah's successor. Elijah was in a moment of despair and discouragement in his life, and God laid on his heart the need to tap a successor and brought him to Elisha. And there the two men met. Elijah dubbed Elisha to be the one to pick up the prophetic mantle and to follow him. And Elisha left his family and his wealth and his familiarity and served Elijah. And this morning, we go a couple of chapters into the future. It's about 10 years later. And we find, beginning in verse 1, that some things were about to change in the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. It says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 and following, "The time had come for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here. The Lord is sending me on to Bethel.' But Elisha replied, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?' He said, 'Yes, I know. Be quiet.' Elisha said to him, 'Elisha, stay here. The Lord is sending me to Jericho.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went to Jericho. Then the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho came up to Elisha and said, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be quiet.' Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord is sending me to the Jordan." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And 50 men from the sons of the prophets came and stood facing them from a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the waters, which parted to the right and the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. As we read this, there's some things that I want us to understand this morning. And there's just two simple points that I want us to hold on to. As we talk about how we are faithful to get started in what God has called us to do, the first thing we need to understand is that we need to be committed to the task at hand. We need to be committed to the task at hand. And we see some ways to do that in the life of Elisha. And the first thing that we understand in that is that we understand that we need to be faithful despite difficulties. I don't know about you, but I think I'm safe in saying this, that probably none of us have had a trouble-free life. Anyone have a trouble-free life? Never had any problems, never had a flat tire, never overslept, never stubbed your toe in the middle of the dark, never had a coworker that was nasty, a classmate that was a jerk, a church member that you would just like to, in the name of Jesus, lay hands on and smack upside the head sometimes. I mean, we all know what it is to experience trials and difficulties. We all know what it is to experience heartache and frustration and aggravation. And that is true in everyone's life. And part of being able to do what God calls us to do is to demonstrate a faithfulness despite difficulties. And in Elisha's life, what he learns in these opening verses is that his master, his mentor, his friend Elijah is going to be in the presence of the Lord. These guys have walked side by side for probably the last decade. And now Elisha has come to the understanding that this is Elijah's last day on earth. And it's bad enough that he comes to an awareness of that. But on two different occasions, he finds himself in a different place, and a group of people come up to him and say, "Hey, by the way, do you know that your master is leaving you today?" And most of the English translations are pretty pleasant in the way they put it, but in essence, Elisha's just like, "Shh, I don't want to talk about it. I don't need to hear about it. Thanks for pointing it out." It's sort of like, you ever have a surgery scheduled? And everybody and their brother wants to come and tell you about their horrible experience with that surgery. And you kind of reach the point where you're like, just don't talk to me anymore. And that's sort of where Elisha is. As he and Elijah travel from city to city, from place to place, and each time Elijah tries to get Elisha to stay behind, we're not exactly sure why he does that. Maybe he's wanting to spare Elisha the heartache of actually seeing him dismissed. Maybe he's testing the loyalty and the fidelity of Elisha for whatever reason. He keeps telling him to stay here, I've got to go over here, stay here, I've got to go over here. And Elisha says, I'm coming with you. And each time he gets to a new place, another group of prophets, another guys that are kind of in the college for prophets come up to him and they begin to talk to him about how he's going to lose Elijah. And Elijah just keeps saying, "Shh, I don't want to talk about it. Shh, I don't want to talk about it." It's a difficult time in Elisha's life. Just like you have difficult times in your lives and I have a difficult time at times in my life. And in those difficulties, we need to trust in the hope and the promise of Christ. It's the same pattern that we see in the life of the disciples. If you remember the 14th chapter of John, the disciples are beginning to understand that Jesus is going to be leaving them. And they begin to get overwhelmed. And what does Jesus say to them in those opening verses of John chapter 14? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus tells them, listen, quit stressing out. Quit flipping out. I want you to demonstrate the same trust and confidence in me that you place in God the Father. And guys, when we find ourselves in overwhelming circumstances and difficult times, we need to be able to trust in the hope and the promise of Christ. We need to be faithful despite difficulties. Another part of being faithful, or another part of being committed to the task at hand, I should say, is to be faithful to be in the right place at the right time. Now, God love them. I don't know about your life, but in my life, there are people who always mean to be in the right place at the right time, but they struggle to get there. And maybe you're one of those folks. But odds are you have someone like that in your life too. You know what I'm talking about? They mean well. They have the best of intentions. They promise all the time. But man, they just struggle to be in the right place at the right time. And part of being faithful is to be in the right place at the right time. And notice that as we read these opening verses of chapter 2, Elisha always seems to be in the right place, doesn't he? Despite the protest of Elijah, despite the prodding and the pushing of Elijah, Elisha always seems to be where he's supposed to be. And it's kind of interesting to us as we read through this chapter. I want you to note the significance of some of these places. We read of names of places like Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and the Jordan, and all of those have significance in the minds and the life of the Israelites. It is possible that the Gilgal referenced is the Gilgal that was the first encampment of the children of Israel as they crossed the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. Bethel was where Jacob envisioned the ladder reaching into heaven, where he had that impressive dream where he sees people ascending into the presence of God. It's also related to the conquest, as Joshua chapter 8 tells us. Jericho was the first city to fall under the leadership of Joshua in the conquest of the promised land. The Jordan was where Joshua crossed into the promised land in his first act as the successor to Moses. All of these cities, Gilgal and Bethel and the Jordan and Jericho, all of these places have a connection to the conquest. They have a connection to the transference of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And God is very deliberate in what He's doing. Because as the people understood that Joshua was the successor to Moses, He's trying to get them to understand, Elisha included, that he is the successor to Elijah. He is to Elijah as Joshua was to Moses. As a matter of fact, as we read of Joshua's impressive ascending into heaven here, where God comes and literally snatches him off the earth and takes him to be in His presence, it's in the same general area where Moses died. It just kind of reaffirms and reconnects this idea that Elisha is like a new Joshua. Like Joshua replaced Moses, and like Elijah was a new Moses, Elisha is a new Joshua. He's the new kid on the block. He's the new guy that God is going to use. Even their names are similar. Joshua's name, Yeshua, means Yahweh is my salvation. Elisha means God is salvation. And the geography involved in these opening verses just simply speak to our hearts, guys, that God doesn't put us any place accidentally. You ever wonder, why in the world does God have me here right now? Why do I have to work in this office? Why am I working on this line? Why am I living in this neighborhood? Why am I going to this school? Why am I where I'm at right now? And understand that God doesn't put us anywhere accidentally. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the Apostle Paul as he struggles to go a new direction to minister. And each time he tries to go somewhere different, God just closes the door on him and won't let him leave until he has a dream, he has a vision of a man from Macedonia calling over and saying, come over here to Europe and minister to us and share the gospel with us. It wasn't accidentally that God had closed the doors in Paul's life to keep him in place and open the door for him to go where He'd called him to go. Just like it's not accidental that you're working where you're working, or going to school where you're going to school, or living where you're living. God has put us where we are so that He might be able to use us. And He uses these places in a significant way in the life of Elisha and in the life of the children of Israel to reaffirm to them something important. He reminds them that God will not leave Israel without a prophetic voice. Isn't it reassuring to know that you're just not accidentally where you are? That you're not off God's GPS? I don't have a GPS, but I have a thing on my iPhone that tells me how I need to go, where I need to go. And every now and then, it kind of gets squirrely with the satellites, I guess, is how it works. And on mine, I don't know how your phone works or your GPS works, but on mine, there's a little red dot that shows me where I need to go. And there's a little blue dot that shows me where I am. And that's always handy because for me, a lot of the times, the blue dot passes the red dot, and I have to turn around and go back. But every now and then I hit a glitch, and every now and then, again, I don't know how your stuff works, but every now and then I hit a glitch and the blue dot just disappears. And then I'm like, oh great, where'd I go? You know, I start feeling just to make sure I'm still here, you know? And do you ever feel like sometimes you've fallen off of God's radar, you're off the map? You wonder if God's misplaced you somehow? He hasn't. Part of faithfulness is to be at the right place at the right time. Be committed to the task at hand by being faithful to, or being faithful despite difficulties. Be faithful to be in the right place at the right time. And also then thirdly, be faithful to ask boldly of God. Now notice this conversation. We've seen these guys kind of go back and forth. Elijah keeps trying to say, hey, stay here, I'm going over here. Hey, stay here, I'm going over here. Hey, stay here, I'm going over here. And Elisha, like that 9-year-old, keeps, you know, he's with him everywhere he goes. He's faithful to be in the right place. He's faithful to serve in the midst of difficulties. And then look in verse 8. After they had crossed over what? Remember, Elijah parts the waters of the Jordan, they walk over. After they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken from you. So Elisha answered, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And Elisha replied, you have asked for something difficult. If you see me being taken from you, you will have it. If not, you won't. Elijah says, what is it that you need? What is it that you would like me to do? Elisha, I'm leaving. What do you need from me before I go? What would you like me to do in your life? And Elisha says, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. Now, scholars are a little debated on this, but primarily it doesn't necessarily speak to the fact that Elisha wants twice of what Elijah has. That's not what he's saying. What he's asking for, in essence, is I want what is rightfully mine as the firstborn. You see, in Jewish life, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the oldest son got twice as much as the next heir. And what Elisha is saying to Elijah is, I am your heir, and I want what should come to that firstborn child. Now, he's not saying he's his physical descendant, but he's saying, I'm your spiritual heir. I am your heir in the sense I'm your successor in this office of prophet. And I want a double portion of whatever goes to any of these other prophets that might come to you or be influenced by you. He asks something boldly of Elijah. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 16th verse, how we can boldly approach the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Guys, to boldly walk into the presence of God, that's what's been made available to us in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that we walk in with a swagger. We don't walk into God saying, hey God, give me what's mine. No, we walk into God with a boldness and a confidence that we know we have the right to be there, not because of who we are, because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And we can ask in boldness, we can ask in confidence, trusting God to be at work. It was a difficult thing, Elijah says, because it was something only God could give. I wonder how much of the stuff we pray for is something only God could do. Several years ago, I heard a quote. I still wrestle with it. I'll be candid with you. I still wrestle with it. But it has stuck with me all these years where I heard an individual when I was living in Columbus, though. I was listening to the radio, and this individual was teaching a seminar or speaking at a church or something. And he said, if you're praying for something that you can do in your own power, you're praying an unbiblical prayer. And I was just like, I almost had to pull the car over. I was like, that just stunned me. And I understand the heart of what he's saying. And I guess the challenge for us this morning is how much of our prayer lives is dominated by only what God can do. And it just brings to mind sometimes the lessons we find in the Scripture that sometimes we have not because we ask not. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, tragically, what we find sometimes culturally in our world today and in some expressions of Christendom today is that they abuse verses like this and they say, oh, well, goody, 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 God, give me $1 million. God's going to give me... It's not about wealth and riches and all of that kind of thing, but it's about saying, God, I need you to work in my life in ways that only you can do. The early church in Acts chapter 4, they're gathered together. Peter and John have been arrested, and the early church has gathered together. And notice what happens in verse 31. When they had prayed, they're praying to God. They're praying to God for what? They're praying to God, God, make our lives trouble-free. God, give us all this wealth and money. God, give us big houses and fancy cars. God, give us designer clothes. No, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit began to speak God's message with boldness. They were asking God to work in their lives to enable them to be bold in their presentation of the gospel of Jesus. They were asking God to be faithful to work in their heart that they might carry out His will. And we read in Acts 4 that the place where they're at was shaken. Have you ever been in a place that was shaken by the presence of God? Ask boldly for God to do only what He can do. But as we say that, we need to have a word of caution. And that word of caution is we always need to check our motive at the door. Why is it we want God to do what we're asking Him to do? James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that it may be spent on your evil desires. You see what James is saying? He's saying that so much of what we pray for is dominated by what we want so we can consume it ourselves. What is our motive in the boldness, in our boldness with God? Well, I want to get rich. Well, I want to get a promotion. Well, I want to get a big house. Well, I want this. And listen, I'm not condemning homes or money or career advancement, but what I'm suggesting is what is our motivation behind what we do? The motivation in Elisha's life was that he might be an effectant servant of God, that he may do what God had called him to do. We need to be committed to the task at hand by being faithful despite difficulties, by being faithful to be in the right place at the right times, and by being faithful to ask boldly of God. But there's a second thing that we need to do as we step out in our ministry, and that is we need to be confident to do what we are called to do. I think this is intriguing. What does Elijah tell Elisha? You've asked a tough thing, but if you see me taken away, you'll get it. If you don't, you're out. In Hebrew, he's saying something like, you snooze, you lose. Some of you are going, really? He didn't really say that. Elijah replied, you've asked for something difficult. If you see me being taken from you, you will have it. If not, you won't. And as they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind, and as Elisha watched, he kept crying out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Then he never saw Elijah again. and he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them into pieces. His actions were one of grief and remorse. Elijah was just taken from his friend, his mentor, his master is now gone. And he encounters, in essence, this miraculous departure of Elijah as God literally comes and snatches him out. But verse 13 tells us this. Elisha picked up the mantle that had fallen. Now remember your translation, I'm not sure what translation you have this morning, but it may say cloak. That's what a mantle was. Don't think Elijah's carrying around a fireplace. Okay? Mantle was a cloak. And it was a special garment that signified that Elijah was a prophet. It wasn't that the garment was magical in and of itself, you know, but it's like the mantle signified the office of a prophet. And do you remember when Elijah called Elisha back when he was plowing in his fields in his hometown? He went up to him and he did what? He put the cloak on his shoulders. Remember that from last week? Well, as Elijah is carried off, he drops his cloak. Elisha bends down and he picks it up. Elisha picked up the mantle that had fallen off of Elijah and he went back and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle Elijah had dropped and he struck the waters. "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" he asked. He struck the waters himself and they parted to the right and the left and Elisha crossed over. Understand, as we talk about being confident to do what we're called to do, that our confidence is rooted in God. Understand what's happened here. This is so cool. Understand what's happened. What's the last thing Elisha and Elijah did together of a miraculous nature? They crossed the Jordan. How did they cross the Jordan? Elijah took off that cloak, and I don't know if he rolled it up or if he folded it up or what he did, but he touched the waters of the Jordan with it, and the river parted, and the two men walked across on dry land. Elijah is carried into heaven and his cloak is laying on the ground. And Elisha bends down and he picks it up after expressing remorse and grief at the loss of a friend. And he rolls it up or he folds it up and he walks over to the Jordan and he says, "The power belongs to God." And he takes that cloak and he taps the water of the Jordan and the rivers part and he walks across on dry land. The first thing Elisha does in the power of God is the last thing Elijah did in the power of God. Elijah's confidence was rooted in God. He understood that God had called him. He understood that God had promised him. He understood that God had empowered him. And he stepped out in that confidence and began to do what God called him to do. And realize something, friends, that if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we have the person and the power and the promise of God dwelling within us to do what He's called us to do. The book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from a snare." Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children have a refuge." The prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 7, "The man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is in the Lord, is blessed." The reason so many of us struggle to be faithful, to do what God has called us to do, is because we try to do it in our own power. Our confidence is in ourselves. Our arrogance, our swagger is in ourselves. And there's only so far we can go in our own power. Our power is rooted in God. Therefore, our confidence is rooted in God. Understand that confidence is not shaken by the realities of life. Let me read to you just a couple of passages together if I can. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 27. Psalms, chapter 27, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what the psalmist says. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? When evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deployed against me, My heart is not afraid. Though war break out against me, still I am confident. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking Him in His temple. For He will conceal me in His shelter in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the cover of His tent. He will set me high on a rock. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? This is David. He's writing this. And understand, he's saying, my world is caving in on me. Armies are aligned against me. Everything in my life is going wrong, but still I am confident. Because God is my rock. God is my shelter, and in Him I will trust. In the face of adversity, we can remain confident. The guys, again, understand that we can't do it on our own. We try to. We try to bravado our way through it. We try to trust in our own power and strength, and it doesn't happen, does it? Philippians chapter 3. Let me read to you this passage. It's a lengthy passage, so just kind of hang on. If you want to turn there, you can. Philippians is in the New Testament. Paul is writing to the Christians in Philippi. Listen to what he says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a protection for you. Watch out for dogs, watch out for evil workers, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I once had confidence in the flesh too. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church. As to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying that I did everything right. When it came to spiritual things, I did everything right. I was the most religious guy in the neighborhood. I went to church every time the doors were open. I had private sessions with all of the pastors and Sunday school teachers so I could sit down and to grow. I was zealous. I stood on the corner and preached. I persecuted those who rejected the faith. I was zealous in what I did. I was born the right way. I was raised the right way. I had it all. So if anyone had the right to think they were confident in and of their own ability, it was Paul. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. We're going to talk about this tonight, but today is the day where, according to history and to legend, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the castle door in Wittenberg. And in his early life, as he wrestled with his salvation, Luther would do everything prescribed to him religiously to try to earn the favor of God. And he would pray more than any other would pray. He would deprive himself more than any other would deprive himself. He would flog himself and mutilate himself to the point where he would pass out in his own blood. And in those efforts to earn God's favor on his own, he was a miserable man. And only until he came to understand that his power and his confidence rested in God through Christ and by faith alone, did he really come to the peace and the understanding of who God had called him to be. Paul says, I had everything that you could count on to be a spiritual person. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Because I've thrown it all away. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of Him I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth. And that word for filth is pretty vile. I won't go into it, but all of our English translations clean it up quite a bit. Let me just say that. So that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. But having a righteousness of my own from the law, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I've already reached the goal or I'm being fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, I had all the reason in the world to trust my own ability. Some of you guys are pretty smart. Some of us in this room are smart. Some of us in this room are well-educated. Some of us in this room are good-looking. Some of us in this room are on the fast track in the career world advancing, and we think that we have the world by its tail, and what we need to understand is, according to the Scripture, the more we put our confidence in the flesh, the more we're setting ourselves up to fail. Our confidence has to be rooted in God. Luther, in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, said this: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Guys, let me be so bold as to say it simply. You and I cannot do what God called us to do in our own power. You and I cannot be the kind of person we need to be in our own power. You and I cannot impact the people in our lives the way we need to impact them in our own power. And the sooner you and I get that in our heads, the sooner you and I will see God do some incredible things through our lives. Our confidence is rooted in God. When we face adversity, understanding that we must not trust ourselves, and we just, guys, need to be reminded that God is working in and through us. In the book of Genesis chapter 39, Joseph is in prison, but listen to what it says. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority. Remember the story? Joseph ends up in jail. It's a long reason how he got there. We won't go into it all, but he's incarcerated. He is in Egypt. He's away from everything he knows. He's been wronged more times than we can count. And the warden ends up putting Joseph in charge of the prison. And notice what it says, verse 23, chapter 39, the book of Genesis. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did successful. Was Joseph bright? He was. Was Joseph good looking? He was. You say, Darrell, how do you know that? Because remember, Potiphar's wife chased him around the house. Was Joseph on the career fast track? Absolutely. Because everywhere Joseph landed, he rose through the ranks as fast as you can rise. But Joseph was dependent upon the Lord, and God was working in and through him. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't it great to know that God doesn't work in our lives the way so many of us start a project and then kind of get bored with it and run on to something else? You have any half-finished projects in your garage? Half-finished quilts in your basement? Happens all the time, doesn't it? God doesn't do that. When we give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, He comes into our life and He's working in us until the day He comes back to take us home. Our confidence is rooted in God. And people notice when we live out the faith. You see, although Elijah was gone, his Lord wasn't. That's an important lesson for us. But notice what happens. Elijah crosses the Jordan, and it says, when the sons of the prophets from Jericho who were facing him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and they bowed down to the ground in front of him. Do you understand what's happened? As Elisha has begun to live out his life and ministry in the confidence of the Lord, people begin to notice it. Here's the thing, guys. When we begin to truly be dependent upon God, God begins to do some truly incredible things in our lives. And all of a sudden, people begin to take notice of that. And they begin to say, "Wait a minute. There's no way you could have done this, because you're not smart enough to do this. You're not strong enough to do this. You're not good looking enough to pull this off. How in the world can you do this?" And it's at that point we have the opportunity to go, "God's working in me. God's working through me." Elisha understood that Elijah was gone, and although those around him, the text goes on to tell us, sort of wrestled with that, and they searched feverishly and fervently to try to find him, Elisha kept saying, "He's gone. He's gone. He's gone." And finally they came back and said, "He's gone." And Elisha said, "I told you, he's gone." He understood the day and time in which he lived. He understood where he served. And he trusted God to work in his life. If you read on the rest of chapter 2, we'll not read it for the sake of time, but you see a couple of different occasions where Elisha ministers. He purifies water that was undrinkable. Those who would scoff at him for being a prophet are dealt with in a manner that's rather vicious and gruesome, all because Elisha's confidence and power is rooted in God. So our 2 points simply: be committed to do the task at hand and be confident to do what God has called you to do. And whose strength and whose power and whose ability will we move forward? Our own? We can do that. But we will be limited and will ultimately fail. Or we can move forward in the power of Christ and see incredible things happen in and through our lives, and God get the glory for it all. Let's do that as we seek to do the ministry that God has called us to do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly